Sometimes a member in the church asks for a sermon on a particular biblical passage, and sometimes I'm able to preach on that text. An exposition of the latter part of Judges 19 was requested, but since that forms part of a larger narrative, we're now going to consider the whole of Judges 19, 20, and 21. Now, these three chapters may well be unfamiliar to you, and so something of an overview is required here. Judges 19 records an attempted homosexual gang rape in the town of Gibeah, in Benjamin, in Israel, in the church. And to make a complicated and sordid story short, at the end of the chapter, a violated woman lies dead on the doorstep. Her husband then cuts up his concubine into 12 pieces and posts these to the tribes of Israel. And this then occasions a battle, or rather battles, between the 11 tribes of Israel and Benjamin, which defends Gibeah in its gross public sin. That's chapter 20. And in chapter 21, Benjamin, having been almost exterminated, Israel then ingeniously finds wives for the 600 remaining men of Benjamin, lest a tribe be lacking in Israel. Now don't worry if you haven't got all that straight after that brief overview, because all will become clear as we work our way through these three chapters in the weeks ahead. But for now, though, you could think of it this way. Judges 19, a gross public sin. This then occasions a great battle against Benjamin in chapter 20, which leads to the obtaining of wives for the remaining Benjamites in chapter 21. The sin in chapter 19, the battle in chapter 21, and then the attempt to gain wives for the remaining Benjamites. Now, as I said, Judges 19 through 21 is largely unfamiliar. And it is largely unfamiliar, largely because it is unsettling. And so people ignore it or quickly pass on because it's an uncomfortable passage and it's hard to know what to make of it. In fact, you may already be somewhat disturbed at what you've heard in the public reading of Judges 19 verses 1 through 21. And we've only just started. There is the appalling sin of Gibeah itself, and after that, the rest of Judges, chapters 20 and 21, are unnerving too. From this, we learn something about the Bible itself. The Bible is not a politically correct document. The Bible does not simply contain what you might like to hear, what even the church might want to hear. The Bible contains what God judges and knows we need to hear. And so the Bible includes all sorts of books and passages. You have the love poetry of the Song of Solomon. You have the more philosophical Ecclesiastes grappling with the meaning of life. Then there's Psalm 88, the psalm without any comfort. It's all black. And you have Lamentations, Jeremiah's 5-chapter-long dirge over the destruction of Jerusalem. And in the New Testament, we have the apocalyptic imagery of Revelation. And the penetrating deep analysis of Old Testament law and typology in the epistle to the Hebrews. And here, the distressing and unsettling account in Judges 19 through 21. But lest we dismiss it and say, I don't like passages like that, we remind ourselves that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Now, this series is entitled The Outrage at Gibeah. The sin at Gibeah, not merely the outrage, because it was an outrageous sin. We're calling it the outrage at Gibeah because this is actually the traditional name for the sin, and more widely these chapters. Especially the famous scene and the pivotal event at the end of Judges 19. And this event at Gibeah and these days were proverbial for wickedness. The last verse in the book of Judges and the last verse in the narrative we're studying, Judges 21 verse 25 reads, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes, because there was no proper rule of God through officers. Everybody just did what they liked." And our story begins with this phrase in Judges 19 verse 1. "There was no king in Israel." And when the attentive reader of Judges 17, 18, 19, 20, and 21, the two appendices to this book, hears that phrase, "There was no king in Israel," he mentally supplies the other half, and everybody did what was right in their own eyes. And that's a clue and a lead-in as to what we're to make of this strange narrative. Now, hundreds of years later, after these events, the prophet Hosea could refer to Judges 19 through 21 as synonymous with sin, gross sin. He uses the phrase, "the days of Gibeah," as shorthand for days of deep corruption and divine judgment. "The days of Gibeah," he says in Hosea 9 verse 9 and 10 verse 9, "have repeated themselves in the northern kingdom." It's that bad. Now, we are not to think, however, that just because Judges 19 through 21 comes at the very end of the seventh book of the Bible, that the events here come after the lives of the various judges, Othniel and Deborah and Barak and Gideon and Jephthah and Samson, etc. The outrage at Gibeah happened before God raised up even the very first judge, Othniel. It's at the end of the book, but chronologically it belongs before the very first judge, Othniel. And the proof for that comes in Judges 20 verse 28. Judges 20 verse 28 has Phinehas making an appearance in this story. Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the grandson of Israel's first high priest, therefore, stood before it, that is the Ark of the Covenant, in those days. And he then inquires of the Lord through the Urim and the Thummim. And Phinehas was flourishing in the days of Moses. And Phinehas features especially in Numbers 25, when he drove the stake through the couple fornicating publicly in Israel. So the time of Judges 19 through 21 fits with events at the very start of the book of Judges. Fits with Judges 2 verse 10. In the previous couple of verses, Joshua has just died and been buried, and also, Judges 2 verse 10 continues, all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. It belongs just inches before the days when the generation arose which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works he had done for Israel, because Phinehas was one of the last remaining men of that generation. And then when he goes, then it's all of Israel, under the government of the people who knew not the Lord. And you could add, or throw into the mix, the days of Judges 19 through 21 are described in Judges 3 verse 7. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and forgot the Lord their God, and served Balaam and the groves, or Ashtaroth. And this is where the Levite, the main character in this morning's sermon, comes in. He fits perfectly with the decadence and confusion of the church in that age. An age very like our own. And what did you make of the Levite in our scripture reading earlier? Did you understand what was happening in Judges 19 verses 1 through 21? It's unfamiliar. It's unsettling. It's hard to identify with any of the characters. It's hard to evaluate the characters. And so you could read it again and again. And then if you were left to your own, you'd get out a commentary for help, and then you'd reread it, and then you'd come to some tentative, possible understandings of the passage, but you still wouldn't be sure, if you've got it straight, what is going on here. And in keeping with the nature of this passage, and the key questions, how do we evaluate, what is this word of God saying to us? We have even the style of our theme and divisions, all of which come in the form of a question. What sort of a man is this Levite? What about his marriage in the first two verses? Verses based on the side of Mount Ephraim. What about his eating and drinking in verses 3 through 10 with his father-in-law in Bethlehem in Judah, because there was another Bethlehem at the north, so the passage specifies Bethlehem, Judah. And what about his lodging place in the remainder of the passage from verse 10 through 21, Gibeah in Benjamin? What sort of a man is this Levite? What about his marriage? What about his eating and drinking? And what about his lodging place? The first thing we're told about this man is his marital situation. And it is deeply disturbing right at the start, verse 1. First of all, he took to himself a concubine. What is a concubine? A concubine is a secondary wife, one of a lower status than a full wife. And there are two evils here. First of all, there's polygamy. Having more than one wife. Because if he takes a concubine, this implies strongly that he already has a wife, or more than one wife. Then the second thing about a concubine is that the husband does not accord to her as a secondary wife the full honor which is due to a wife as one's sole lifelong companion and friend. And you know what scripture says about this? In the beginning, because that's how you evaluate it, You say, well, what does the Bible teach prescriptively about marriage? One man for one woman for life as one flesh. So the wife is an help meet for him and corresponding to him. And then you know too, beloved, that marriage is a picture of the union between the Lord Jesus Christ and his bride, the church, whom he loves. And he doesn't take any second wife, never mind a secondary wife, a concubine. This Levite, he's way off. Secondly, this Levite's concubine, and remember the whole thing is set off on a bad pathway already. This Levite's concubine, quote, played the whore against him. This means that not only did she commit adultery with one man or two men, but more than that, several men, various men, probably for money, like a common whore. And what does this suggest or imply to us about this Levite? And the answer is nothing good. Didn't this man know the character of the woman he took to himself as a concubine? She's a harlot. And then thirdly, in this tale of woe, the concubine, according to verse 2, after playing the whore, leaves him. So now they're not even able to dwell together under one roof, which is the teaching of 1 Peter 3, verse 7. The whole thing's sad. The whole thing's messed up. And then fourth, this concubine is away from her Levite husband for 4 months before he goes to recover her. Now you say, the passage is terse. The passage doesn't give us an awful lot of information. He could have had proper reasons for the delay. Maybe he had a serious, lengthy illness, and as soon as it was over, he went to fetch her. Maybe he had certain really weighty obligations, and it was impossible for him to get out of them. But the inspired narration suggests that there's something wrong here with this Levite. It states she was there with her father and with her father 4 whole months, emphasizing not just a short period of time, not just 4 months, well, maybe a bit of this month and a bit of that month, but 4 whole months, which raises the question, what was this man doing? What took him so long? Because he's not taking the proper steps to reconciliation with his wife with the requisite speed. And of course, throw this into the mix, this man has grounds for divorce with this concubine. In fact, in Old Testament law, he has grounds to have her stoned to death. But if, as is his prerogative, or at least he's able to get away with this, if he's going to seek reconciliation, what's the sense of such delay? 4 whole months. One can only wonder at the strange marital situation and therefore damaged home life of this man. And then you remember he's a Levite. He's a Levite. Not just an ordinary Israelite. Because of all the tribes of Israel, the Levites especially were called to be holy. Holiness unto the Lord for the Levite. The Levites are to be dedicated and consecrated to Jehovah alone. They're to be separated from the world and its filthy ways. They're to be obedient to God's law. And that for the Levite means obedient even to more passages of Scripture, because the Levites have additional laws to keep, which are found especially, but not exclusively, in Leviticus. Most of what's said there applies to the priests, but some of it for the Levites. Disobedience to God's word for the holy Levites includes obedience to God's word concerning marriage and the home. So the Levites are to be a good example in these areas too. For if a man knows not how to govern his own wife and house, how shall he rule the house of God? You see, these Levites were Old Testament office bearers. So here's an office bearer with a concubine. Now, there were some other office bearers who were godly men who had concubines. But then it gets worse. Here's an office bearer with a concubine who plays the whore. Here's an office bearer with a concubine who plays the whore, and she then runs off and leaves him. And he waits 4 months before he goes after her, and you say to yourself, what a mess. What is going on with that guy? And then, too, there's this about the Levite. Verse 1 tells us this. Where is he living? Where is this man living? Well, it says, there was a certain Levite sojourning on the side of Mount Ephraim. And Mount Ephraim is the large mountainous area in central Palestine. And he's dwelling on the side of it, not in the very top. And this Mount Ephraim is indeed, or at least most of it, in the tribe of Ephraim. Now you'll know this about the Levites, I trust, that whereas the other 12 tribes were granted tribal allotments, the Levites were granted certain cities within each of the tribes. But of all the cities given to the Levites, this Levite was not living in one of them. Wasn't even living where he was supposed to be living. And if you say living, you'd be better to say sojourning. Sojourning. And to sojourn means you're staying somewhere for a certain time and then moving on. And he's moving on wherever his fancy took him. Because he should have been in the Levitical town. He's not there. And he's just hopping around. Just fancies moving hither, thither, and yon. Contrary to God's law. Contrary to God's law concerning the Levites. Office bearers in Israel. And you say, what is this man doing about his calling and his work? Because he's not living where there is a calling and work for him. And then you say, I know what that means. It says at the very end of the book, in the very end of this narrative, in those days there was no king in Israel, and every man's doing what's right in his own eyes. And this is a Levite. He's typical of the Levites in this day, and if this is a Levite, what are the people up to? If he's the example to them, and you say, shambles, Ichabod across the whole thing. What a mess. Does anybody around here care about the word of God? Well, not this Levite anyway. And this is the way it goes with apostasy and idolatry and departure of the doctrine of the churches. It affects, and perhaps nowhere as obviously, your marriage, your home. The marriages and homes of the people in the church, and the marriages and homes of the people in the church, not only, but also the office bearers. This guy, he's a Levite. Finally then, after 4 whole months, the Levite heads off to the town of Bethlehem in Judah to recover his concubine, who is now staying with her father. And if you think of the story in verses 3 through 10, at first, perhaps things seem to be okay. This man heads off to his father-in-law with the purpose to speak kindly to her so as to win her round again and bring her back. That sounds all right. He has brought with him provisions, including an ass for her to ride on during the return journey from Bethlehem to the sides of Mount Ephraim. Consider it. The Levite's concubine then greets him and brings him into her father's house. The Levite's father-in-law is glad to see him again and lavishes upon him hospitality and generosity. They even drink together for 5 days. For finally, on the fifth day, the Levite overcomes his father-in-law's importunity. But you've guessed it, there are questions and question marks here about the Levite, to say nothing of his father-in-law and his concubine. Disturbing questions. Does the Levite bring God's word to his concubine? Does he bring her the scriptures to show to her, in a meek and submissive spirit, her sin, and God willing, call her to repentance? There's the seventh commandment, dear. There's running away from your husband. There's the example in the home. There's the witness now of our family in the community. Does he do that? Or is it all just swept under the carpet? Well, the passage here makes no reference to any such admonition at all. He just comes back. Won't you come back to me? That's what the passage. There's nothing more in the passage than this. And though the Bible says there is a time to feast and be merry, the question is this such a time? For 5 days. This isn't a wedding. And there's just two of them. And this feasting for 5 days between a man and his father-in-law on the occasion of the former's bringing back his whoring concubine, who happens to be the father-in-law's daughter. And once you see that, you realize that the eating and drinking between this Levite and the concubine's father is merely satisfying of sensual appetites. And then you raise the question, 5 days, eating and drinking. Don't these guys have anything to do? What about the Levite, especially his calling and work, to say nothing of the father-in-law? And when you think about the calling and work of a Levite, there are especially two classic Old Testament passages. The first of them comes in Moses' blessing of the tribe of Levi, Deuteronomy 33, verse 10. They, that is the Levites, in Deuteronomy 33, verse 10, they shall teach Jacob thy judgments and Israel thy law. They, the Levites, and now more especially the priests within the Levites, shall put incense before thee and whole burnt sacrifice upon thine altar. The Levites were to teach people the law of God and to help the priests with their sacrifices and offering up of incense. And here's this Levite, and he can just swan off and spend 5 days eating and drinking. But then, of course, he's not living in the right place. Never mind living in the right way for his calling. And the other passage dealing with the calling of the Levites, some of you may remember this from a series in the book of Malachi, is found in Malachi chapter 2. Malachi 2, verse 6, speaking of a faithful Levite and priest. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity. Remember, this is explaining the covenant with Levi. He walked with me in peace and equity, and did turn many away from iniquity. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. And what about this guy in Judges 19? This picture of the true Levite and priest teaching the law is supremely fulfilled in Jesus Christ, our faithful high priest. then you know just to stay in Malachi a bit longer. Malachi 2 verse 8 says this about the priests and Levites of Malachi's day: but you are departed out of the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. Ye have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore have I also made you contemptible and base before all the people. In fact, as an earlier part says, God spreads dung in their faces. That's what I think of you. And that's what God did to that fool of a Levite in Judges 19. That's the Levite's calling and work according to Deuteronomy and Malachi. And he's feasting for 5 days. Matthew Henry, in the quote in your bulletin, says, "A good man's heart is where his business is. It is a sign that a man has either little to do at home or little heart to do what he has to do when he can take pleasure in being abroad where he has nothing to do." 5 days then of eating and drinking and idle chatter because the Levite's heart is not in his calling, and the devil gives plenty of work to the idle. For in those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And this leads to this double-minded and therefore weak-willed Levite foolishly giving way to the father-in-law's importunity, stay a bit longer, and then, equally foolishly, leaving too late. See, in the first 3 days, according to verse 4, the father-in-law says, "You stay here and we'll eat and drink." "Well, that's all right, I'll stay with you." Then in day 4, he begins to have some qualms and thinks, "It's time I went home." So he says, "Look, I'm about to go." And he says, Well, comfort your heart. We'll have another meal and then go." And then after a while, so much time has gone, the day's nearly over, and he says, "Here, sit there grinding that, and we'll have another meal, and so you may as well stay the day." So that's day 4 gone. Then on day 5, the Levite says, "Well, I would need to be going." And the fox, "Sure, take your time. We'll have another meal. Sit down and take a break." So if he needs a break. And then he says, "Well, okay." But he has some second thoughts, and later on he says, "Well, I need to be going." But at this stage, the afternoon's passing on, and it's getting late, and the father-in-law says to him, "Well, look, sure, the day's nearly shot. Sure, why don't you stay another night and leave first thing on the 6th day?" And at this stage, the Levite finally puts his foot down and says, "No, I'm going to go." But at this stage, it's too late to go because the day's almost finished. And you say, the whole thing's a shambles. That Levite is so mixed up, he can't even set out at the right time of the day on a lengthy journey. I mean, the guy doesn't know what he's doing. From beginning to end, it's just a mess with this Levite. And things are only going to get worse. Finally then, at the end of the 5th day, they head off. The Levite with his concubine and his servant. They have 2 asses saddled and packed, and they journey north out of Bethlehem towards Mount Ephraim. But as they journey, they realize it is late in the day. My father-in-law had a point. We won't be able to get very far. And they draw near to a city. The city here is called Jebus. And the servant says, "Well, let's turn into Jebus and lodge there. The day's almost shot." This city of Jebus is earlier known to us as Salem. Melchizedek was the king of Salem. Jebus is later called Jerusalem, the city of David, when David, through Joab, in 2 Samuel 5, conquered this city and made it his capital and drove out the pagan Jebusites. The Levite, formally here, he's correct. He says to his servant in verse 12, we will not turn aside hither into the city of a stranger. These are pagans. They're not of the children of Israel. We'll keep on going. Keep on going to Gibeah. And so you say, well, the Levite at least has got this straight. Formally. Formally he has. But as it turns out, Gibeah, where they end up, is going to be a whole lot worse than pagan Jebus. It would have been better for him, though he wasn't to know it at this stage, if he had spent the night with the pagans, because he'd have been far better treated. Instead, the Levite says further to his servant, come, let us draw near to one of these places to lodge all night in Gibeah, or if we make a bit better speed, we'll go a bit further to Ramah. The sun sets, and thereby Gibeah, not Ramah. And I remind you that in those days, there were no guest houses or inns, especially because Israel is not long settled in Canaan. We would say they haven't got their infrastructure. They haven't got their tourist boards established yet, to speak anachronistically. And then, no one offers to take them in. So they just sit there on the street. Nobody cares. And yet Deuteronomy 10 verse 19 says, love ye therefore the stranger. There's to be a special love for the stranger. For ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. And this guy, he's not a stranger from Moab. He's an Israelite stranger. And they just say, well, he's out there. Close the shutters. Let's go to bed, dear. And they leave him out, literally, on the street. And if they'd asked this man, the people of Gibeah would have found out that he wasn't just any old Israelite, he was a Levite with a special office in Israel. And that he, as verse 18 points out, was going to the house of the Lord. And they would have found out, as verse 19 puts it, that this man didn't lack anything. It wasn't really even going to cost them. He had straw for the two asses, and then he had fodder for them to eat. He had bread and wine for the three adults to eat. All he needed was a roof over his head, but nobody wanted to know. They just, there he is in the street, well, good night, and left him to his own devices. And you say, well, that's Gibeah. Gibeah, as it were, is a church. A church. What sort of a church is this? Scripture uses the phrase, given to hospitality. No hospitality here. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, exhorts Hebrews 13, verse 2. And not one man in the whole city cares. He just sits there. And then, late in the day, a man appears on the scene who puts the whole town of Gibeah to shame. He immediately offers this wayfaring Levite accommodation. Where have you come from? Where are you going? You need accommodation for the night? Sure, stay with me. This man, the passage reminds us, has just returned from working all day. It's in the evening, the sun has set. He's tired. Coming back from the field, he takes him in. It's not too much for him. And he's an old man, but he's willing to do it. And then the old man not only gives the Levite and his party accommodation, but he insists, you take my fodder for your two asses, and I will give you a good meal, and you can hold on to your wine and to your food. And he greets them with a blessing in verse 20. Peace be with thee. And this man wasn't a native of Gibeah at all. He wasn't even a Benjamite. He was an Ephraimite from Mount Ephraim, like the Levite himself. And the point is here, shame upon these miserable, selfish, disobedient rebels from Gibeah. Every man did that which is right in his own eyes. I don't fancy it. Too much trouble. He can just sit out. You might think of this, though, that at least we seem to have a happy ending, or at least a happy interim ending, because, setting aside the lack of care of these people of Gibeah, everything now appears well. This old man appears to be a godly character. The Levite and his party appear to be safe and well. And the last verse of our text this morning concludes, "So the old man brought the Levite into his house and gave provender unto the asses, and they washed their feet and did eat and drink." But all is not as it seems. The old man is not godly as he seems. The house is not safe as it seems. And Gibeah is not quiet as it seems. There's an outrage about to happen. The outrage at Gibeah. That's going to have to wait till next week. But the moral of the story is, and you could even say the theology of the story is, in those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. This story is designed to teach this more later. Israel needed a king. Not a king like the nations, not Saul, not even David, but a greater king than David. Israel needed and needs King Jesus. He's the only one who rules over his people so that the law of God is kept, because he died for the church, and he works so that hospitality and care and godliness evidences itself in the congregations. Amen.